Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joel, chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of Joel is real easy to find. It's right between the books of Hosea and Amos. However, if you seniors, you've been studying the book of Daniel, you'll go, the next book is Hosea and then Joel. Okay, and so Joel chapter 1. We'll look at revival by the book, God's book. We're starting today. Now, I'm going to be doing a series of sermons from the book of Joel over the next couple of months. And so I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. And today is, you might say, an introduction and something I think that God would have each of us to know, each of us to see here. Joel chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Again, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now shall we pray. Father, this is your word, and we want to rightly divide it. I pray, Father, as we try to go through this book, I pray that more so than you have even to this point in my ministry, you'd make this message of this book, this entire book, clear to each of us. I pray that you'd give the people the understanding by thy Holy Spirit that goes beyond any talent or ability I might have to speak your word. I pray that this will do a great and personal work in the heart of each believer. I pray if there's one today here that does not know that they died today, that heaven's their home. Oh, Lord, I pray that today would be the day they come to Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious and holy name. Amen. I've shared with you in the past, I usually do it around the New Year's season, but each year I try to read through the Bible in the first 6 months and then spend the last 6 months studying a book of the Bible. And usually when I do that book of the Bible, I'll read 10 to 12 different sources. And those sources range anywhere from something that is very technical to that that's very devotional in scope. This year, it just kind of changed things up a little bit. And I started back in July reading the book of Joel. And that's just 3 chapters. And so I could tell people I read a whole book twice. And the book of Joel, I read through, I decided, well, I'm going to go through and find the key words and definitions to key words. And then, rather than read all these books, I'm going to go down and write my own notes first. Normally, I'll read those 10 to 12 sources, and then I'll sit down, and after I've read all of those and underlined those, I go back and I put my notes down to it. This time, I just didn't feel led to do that, so I just wrote the notes as I prayed and asked the Lord to show me things. When I finished that, went on to 1 John, which we did do a study here on Sundays about 10, 12 years ago. And went through 1 John back then, verse by verse. I'd read about 10 to 15 sources on it and got started into it and just loved the study. But for some reason, the Lord impressed it on my heart to go back to 1 John. And as I read through it, again, just writing down my own personal notes more so than the books. Then I went back and read about 7 different books on the book of Joel. Now, for some reason or another, they don't write as much about those books as they do other books of the Bible. But I did find some good reading and some good in-depth studies, and so I went through those. And it's the blessing of it. When you do that, it's a great blessing to yourself personally. Now, I don't say that to build myself up because I'm nothing. And if this ministry ever becomes about me, then this ministry is vain at best. And it's really a waste of your time to be here if it's about me. However, on the other hand, I will say this. I've had no greater honor in my life bestowed upon me than to be able to be sent of God and preach His Word to His people, to deliver the message of God to men. He's the Lord and Master. And the truth of the matter is, he must increase, I must decrease. It doesn't matter if I decrease. It doesn't matter if I'm totally forgotten by this world. The one thing I do want is I want you to go from here knowing that you heard the Word of God. I want you to go from here knowing that as you were here at Central Baptist Church, God's Word was preached. And then I have fulfilled the call of God. Well, when I read through the book of Joel this past summer and began to meditate on it more than I've ever meditated on that particular book, that book only confirmed things that, those books I read confirmed things that I'd already studied. It's interesting to me. Joel seems to be a book that was written in this modern day, and yet it was written in around 800 B.C. And so finally, I want to say before we actually start looking at the book, that this prophecy the Holy Spirit made through Joel is going to hit very hard. So I'm telling you ahead of time, it's going to hit hard. It hit me very hard. So I know it's going to hit hard. And as we progress in it, you might do the same thing I did. Are we sure this thing wasn't written in the last 100 years instead of 800 B.C.? But may we heed this word in order to save our families and our county, our people. May it begin a revival in our hearts, because that's where it must start. Now, as we look there at verse 1, the man Joel, the book of Joel, says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And that's all we get about Joel. It's interesting, the word Joel means Yahweh is God. He evidently lived in the area of Judah. His father's name is Pethuel. This is during King Uzziah's reign. And that's all you know about Joel. You don't read about him in some other spot of the Bible. You don't read about the things of his life anywhere else. And really, there's not a whole lot about him in there. What we do know is that he was a good and holy man. How do we know that? 2 Peter tells us that the Scriptures were given to holy men of old. And so as God breathed out each word, he would just write it down. Do you realize that a man had to have a testimony before God of holiness before God would even let him write down the words he dictated to him by his Holy Spirit? That is amazing. There are a lot of people teaching today, well, men just got thoughts from God and they put the thoughts in their own words. No, every word is God breathed. Every word is of God. That's why it is without error. When anyone says that there's no one that believes that the Bible is word for word the word of God, they've just lied, because there's one person I know that believes every word is word of God, and there's a lot of other people in here that believe that. We believe it not because we're so much smarter. We believe it because the Bible tells us so. And so every word of God is true, and it is preserved. And to say that, we don't believe everything in there, is to call the Holy Spirit of God a liar, and it's to call Jesus Christ himself a liar, because he said heaven and earth would pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of his word would pass away. Not one cross of the T or the dot of the I would pass. Heaven and earth would. Now, as I stand here, I don't think heaven and earth has passed away yet. So the Word of God is still standing, not with one bit of it ever falling to the ground. I find it interesting. I'm trying not to get off on a rabbit's trail here, but do you realize that this King James Bible, the New Testament, has almost 5,400 different manuscripts we call the Textus Receptus that were brought together? And then you have all these other versions of the Bible that the Greek manuscripts, there are about 47 copies of them, that disagree with themselves in thousands of places. But they say those manuscripts are more accurate, and therefore we have translated the Bible, even though Until 1881, they didn't have those things. They didn't do it. All of a sudden, our brains are much better than God's. And God, no matter what, even if he did preserve those texts, really, God didn't have it right. Now, they don't say it that way, but that's the way it ends up. And that's about all I'll go there. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But we are told here that it is the word of the Lord that came to Joel. It's God's word. Now, there's a responsibility placed on Joel. Because we'll find out in James chapter 3, verse 1, the condemnation is greater on the preachers and teachers of the word if they don't teach it rightly. And so, he has a great responsibility not to compromise it, not to water it down so everybody will like him. He must not refuse to utter God's word, regardless of how angry men get. Now, if you'll remember back in 9/11, some preachers right off the bat condemned that thing and just said, "Hey, America is being judged for its sins." They come out and said that. Boy, right away, the media jumped all over it. Commentators jumped all over it. Politicians jumped all over it. And sure enough, those guys backed off. Recently, preaching against the sin, the abomination of homosexuality, some preachers that used to preach against it backed off and said, "Well, you know, I've kind of changed since then." And every time they do, hell rejoices and they even laugh at them because they're so panty-wasted. They're not what God wants them to be. God wants his truth proclaimed. We've got to decide if we're going to offend men or if we're going to offend God. But if you take one side or the other, it's going to offend the other side. No, there's no getting around it. I think it's interesting. Jeremiah 44. You read that chapter. Jeremiah, in the chapters preceding that, 42 and 43, had condemned Israel, told them, "You are in the mess you're in because God has judged you for your sin." They got mad. They didn't like that. Even though they'd lost their land, they're fleeing into Egypt. "No, no, we didn't get judged for our sin. What's wrong with you?" And they got upset with Jeremiah over that. Now, Joel is only the messenger, but he must deliver the message. The people may hate him for it. But he must preach it because he loves God and the people God wants to call to repentance. "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, when we look at this book of Joel, we'll see that five times the day of the Lord is mentioned. And it looks forward to that day that God will judge this earth in a period that we call the tribulation period, which is the 7 years of the worst tribulation man has ever had. Over half of the population of this world will die in that 7 years. Well over half the population. However, after that, he'll restore Israel for 1,000 years, and this earth will be the most prosperous it's ever been. Now, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel will all mention the day of the Lord. However, Joel records it before they do. In a prophetic context, we're learning about this coming day of God on this earth. In Israel, and those that have gone over there with me, we find out that a new day begins at sundown. It's still that way today. For example, tonight, let's just say sundown's at 6 o'clock. Instead of saying, "Well, it's Sunday night up until midnight," we'd say, "All right, it's Monday." At 6 o'clock, we'd be saying, "Tonight, it's Monday." Because it's sundown. And their day starts at sundown. And so that evening and that morning. For example, in Genesis 1:5, "And the evening and the morning were the first day." That's when the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But then what happens? The Spirit of God moves upon the face of the deep. And as he moves upon the waters, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But the thing is, there was darkness before the light. And so, it seems night always precedes light in God's judgment and in God's work. Let there be light. In the day of the Lord, there is the night of tribulation before the light of the millennium comes to pass. But it's like that way in your relationship with God. You know, there's a lot of people saying, I'm good enough. God will weigh my good works against my bad works. I'm a good person. I'm not one of these terrible people out there that are killing folks and all that. I'm a great guy. And God will weigh my good against my bad. Well, the Bible lets us know that He knows every thought, every deed, every word, every intent of your heart, and records every bit of it. You're not going to be saved by your good works. And so the Bible looks at every person born into this world as a child of darkness. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you become a child of light. Oh, what a difference that makes. It's a great difference. The thing not to miss in this first verse is that it says, the word of the Lord. Now, the rest of the verse is just saying who it comes to and the purpose of giving the message to the people. So often we'll read the Bible and we'll say, well, Joel says, Paul says. No, it's God says. The Holy Spirit gives them the words. We might say, well, God says through the pen of Paul or through the pen of Joel, but it's God that says it. And that's one thing that we have to understand. It's God that says it. It's His word. Now, this book of Joel, it will rebuke men's sins, general and specific sins. But we are to speak the truth in love. We don't avoid naming sin because it might offend people. We say it so that they might realize they need to repent. That's love. The preacher cannot allow his personal feelings to remove the purity or the power of the message that, as it's given to him by God. To the preacher and to any believer who would allow God to use them as an agent for revival, you cannot go in the power of God as an agent of revival if you do not see that the kingdom of God is the most real thing in this universe and His kingdom is forever. Now, let me say that. The most real thing in this universe is the kingdom of God. If you don't get that down in your heart and mind, don't expect to be used as an agent of revival. Judgment is coming. It's not only that. We not only must repent ourselves, but my friend, we must rescue the perishing and care for the dying. We must realize that revival is not a call to religion. Rather, it's a call to repentance. And God uses us to call one another to repentance, as well as the lost and dying world to repentance. There is a call that goes over the restless wave. Send the light. And it's up to us to do that. For Christians, we need repentance. That repentance means that we are recognizing God's claim over all things, over all our spirit, in all things. Whether it's our leisure, whether it's our spending, whether it's our relationship, whether it's our convenience, whether it's our job, God must be all in all, in all those areas. There must also be a true repentance. A repentance that draws us from that deviation that goes on in our personal lives so often. You know, that deviation from true inward righteousness. We can go through the motions without having that inward righteousness. That dullness towards the things of God. You know, you find that Bible study, prayer time, and even at church, you had the 9:20 thing on Sunday mornings, and why do I want to go to that? You have a Wednesday night prayer. So why do I want to go to that Bible study? You know, that's not really exciting. They don't get all the music they have on Sunday. And it's just boring. and going into the depth is too boring. You know what we need to do? We need to repent of boring God with our carnal religiosity. So often people won't get involved if they're not involved. They won't go and be a part of a service that does not feature them, or in some way they aren't a part of the feature. We need repentance. Repentance that is real, that hates the moral evil that we only yawn at now and it doesn't shock us. Can you imagine if somebody that lived in the 1950s and then died shortly thereafter, but they saw the early parts of television and they woke up and somehow raised up and then they sat down in front of a television today, they would say, "Lord, please take me back up there. I don't believe it. Are you sure I'm not in the wrong place?" It's so vile in their sight. Yes, I'm afraid that repentance is not understood by too many of our Christians. It needs to be deep and natural to that spirit that is born again. Let me tell you something that doesn't shake us as like it used to at one time. In America, and there's a lot of religions that really get onto this, but I'm just going to use it as an example since so many do. Planned Parenthood subsidizes abortion every 94 seconds. That means that every 94 seconds, an American child is murdered. Do you realize that if you count up the seconds in a day, that that far surpasses the carnage that took place at Newtown? The Newtown massacre was awful. But see, the problem with us as Christians, we're not seeing that abortion is just as awful. And I know sitting there that many of you probably disagree with that, but my friend, murder is murder of innocent children. Whether we like that or not. But the church is tolerating so much. We put couples in a position that have just moved in and lived together, that they're singing on the platforms, they're teaching Sunday school classes, and they're living in adultery. There are homosexuals now that are getting involved in churches across this land, and people tolerated it one time. They would have never allowed that. Now look, we don't hate those people. We hate their sin, but we love those people. But we want to see God change them, and He will. But if we say, "Yeah, go ahead, hey, there's no problem with what you're doing," then we have just lied before heaven as well as to that soul, and they may never, never, never get saved. We need a revival and repentance that draws us back to where we become laborers together once again with God. This book then is calling us to have a revival by the book, God's book. The book of Joel here is a call to revival by our Lord. In this first chapter, as we progress, you'll see that drunkards, social drinkers, and the failing religious leaders are called to repentance. The old and the young are called to repentance. And everybody in between, the various vocations, the farmers and so forth, the food, the animals, the worship, is all affected in this first chapter alone. And the introduction to the message of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Joel is an introduction to a call for repentance, for revival, and for restoration of righteousness, first in the heart of the believer. Secondly, in the home. And thirdly, in God's house. Again, there's a call for repentance, revival, and the restoration to righteousness in the Christian's heart, in the Christian home, and in the house of God. This is not drummed up emotion or some new way that is fun and exciting to do religion. You know, that's the interesting thing. You read the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 14 says that you be not as children. You know, the word children there has the idea of toddlers, little babies, as if they were out in the middle of an ocean, and just those toddlers are on the boat, and they're trying to sail the ship, and the storm waves come up. He says, don't be as children, tossed to and fro with every new wind of doctrine that comes along. What happens today? Boy, a church comes up and says, hey, look, come here. We're rock and roll. Come here. You'll drink all the coffee you can want and then more. You come here. You can do this. You can do that. You can do this. You can do that. And we're trying to find a new way of doing religion. And they're caught by every wind and wave of doctrine comes along. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, tells us that that very group are so shallow, they are as babes in Christ. That's not my words. Those are the words of the Lord. They're so immature. And he's just saying in the verses before, hey, we want to mature you. We want you to grow in Christ. But then he tells about the ones that aren't growing. Now, folks, I said, Joel hits us pretty hard. And it will hit us pretty hard. The day of the Lord usually speaks of prophecy in Scripture. But it's almost always illustrated with present-day dangers, present-day disasters. And the day of the Lord shows us God judging in order to bring about cleansing. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. He wants all to come to repentance. But then he says in the very next verse, but the day of the Lord will come. The long suffering of God will suddenly be exhausted and cut off. And he lets us know the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. By the way, that's literal. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In your manner of living your life, is it holy and is it godly as according to the word of God? And he goes on to say, looking for. Remember back in 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of a crown of righteousness for those that look for him to appear. But in that crown of righteousness, as he's talking before, it's living according to sound doctrine. He says it's fighting the good fight, not cowering. It's keeping the faith. You say, yeah, oh yeah, I'm looking for Jesus. Seeing the events that go on around us, I think Jesus is coming in. That's not looking for him. Looking for him is when you believe that, and then your life shows forth holiness and godliness. That's the ones that he's talking about. That's the ones that have the crown of righteousness. And he goes on to say, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You see, too many of us as Christians and churches are trying to figure out how to feel good about ourselves and get away from what the Word promises of, that all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's watered down. We try to silence or speak against the way of holiness. It gets the way of sanctified living. My friend, that's only to be religious, not godly. And my friend, that's an abomination to God. You see, too many now are saying, hey, just ask Jesus in your heart. Boy, you're going to heaven. Jesus died for it. Yeah, we believe that. He was buried and rose from the dead. We believe that. But my friend, what you also have to understand is that you're coming to Him as your Lord and Savior. In other words, when you're coming to Him, you're coming to Him with the idea He's going to cleanse you from your sin. Not enable you to enjoy sin. Not enable you to enjoy the flesh, but He'll take it from you. We mentioned homosexuals. We mentioned people moving in and living together. We've mentioned drunkards just in passing today. You know, God can save people from those sins. He can save them from those sins. I mean, take them away. He can do it. He's God. But you've got to come to Him with a heart that says, oh, Lord, I can't do it. save me, cleanse me by the blood of Jesus Christ and save my soul today. And you give your life to Him and He'll save you. Let me just close with this. 1 Peter 4:17-18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of the Lord? When we read the book of Joel, we see God's judgment on God's people. God's people. Judgment's going to begin at the house of God. That's not God forsaking us. Rather, it is God's chastening us that we might turn. But again, with the churches rocking and rolling, people come to church half naked and they don't look at these things as an abomination to God with all the psychological and philosophical preaching instead of the Word of God. My friend, judgment's going to come. It's going to come. But then he says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Let me just read to you where the godly, ungodly, and sinner is going to appear. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. They couldn't hide from God at this judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great. Doesn't matter if you're the least important person in the world or you're the most important. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book, which is the book of life. And they were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. The deeds, the thoughts, the intents. You say, why do they have a man if the person's going to hell? Because hell's going to be worse for some than it is other. There are degrees of punishment in hell. But all hell's bad. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How is your name written in the book of life? When by repentance and faith you come to Jesus Christ and He cleanses you by His blood. And He enters your name into that book of life. And no man can blot it out. That's His promise. But my friend, you must come to Him. I hope you will. Let's bow our heads, please. Now, fathers, we get ready to sing, Set My Soul Afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. And this is what it's about. It's about allowing the fire of God's Holy Spirit, our God, the consuming fire, to burn that holy righteousness in us. And Lord, I pray that we'll have a burden for the souls of men. I pray that we'll have a burden for the holiness and righteousness of God in our hearts, in our homes, and in here, the house of God. Oh, Father, I pray that You'd just do a special work. I pray that there might be people that will come to this altar this morning and say, I want to be an agent for revival. I want God to be able to use me in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.